Well, I do hope you can hear me. It's working.
It's great.
I'm just a bit conscious that this is three chapters we're going to look at this morning in Zephaniah. A bit conscious of the time, so I'll do my best to keep to time, but I do hope you've got the energy to stay on until about 3 o'clock. Oh, no, I've got that wrong. Thank you for coming. Just, I think it was 3 weeks ago, we studied a small Old Testament book called Habakkuk. And as mentioned by James a few moments ago, this Sunday we're going to look at one of the other Old Testament minor prophets called Zephaniah. Both books have about three chapters, both about 50-odd verses. I know that the minor prophets, as the 12 minor prophet books in the Old Testament are called, are not that well known. Because, to be honest with you, they're a bit tricky to understand. Perhaps less a book like Jonah. But they do address themselves to key Christian truths. And are valuable, indeed, as part of the Old Testament, as part of the Bible. As 2 Timothy mentions, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that applies to Zephaniah as to other books. And what we'll do this morning briefly is to set the book briefly in its historical context, work out what it meant then, and try to work out what it means now. I do hope some of you have been able to read Zephaniah in this last week. If so, well done. It's not easy to understand the historical setting and the overall theme of judgment, already mentioned this morning, is pretty sobering, I have to admit. Last time we looked at the historical setting of Habakkuk, and we saw it addressed Jews, particularly of the nation of Judah, at that time, the southern kingdom of what we would call Israel. And just a few years before, the Babylonians, Iraq of the present time, the Babylonians from the east came to attack Judah, and many were taken, as you remember, and into exile. Now here, Zephaniah is about judgment on Judah, the Jewish nation in the south, and on other nations around it. But if you remember Habakkuk, as you remember, is a conversation, an interaction between the prophet Habakkuk and God and Habakkuk and God. But Zephaniah, this book here, is only God speaking to Zephaniah, full stop. That's it. Just a little bit of history, if I may. I won't go on too long. The setting is about 600 BC. That's a long time ago. And several kings precede King Josiah of Judah, who came to the throne in about 640 BC. He was just 8 years old then. 8 years old then. And he didn't properly become king, no surprises, until he was 18, 10 years later. He reigned until 609 BC. And at the age of 39, he was killed in battle. Now, the book of Zephaniah is addressed to the nation of Judah, this southern nation of Israel, before King Josiah was able to make some good changes, some good changes. The nation of Judah at this point was in a real mess, politically, morally, and religiously. And if you want to read a little bit of the detail, 2 Kings in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 23, talks about that. Now in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, God sees what's going on and is just. He will judge, he will react to the situation. Here we go, chapter 1, verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry hosts, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Oh dear. Then he speaks of judgment, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath. That's chapter 1. Zephaniah sees what God is doing and is just. He will judge the mess in the nation at the time. Chapter 2, Zephaniah is God's warning his people, the Jews, to repent. Chapter 2, verse 1, gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect. And that day passes like windblown chaff before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath. And he also goes on, if you look at the chapter 2, to condemn what's going on in Philistia, Philistines, Moab and Ammon, Cush, Assyria, all around. That's in the rest of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he speaks to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and reveals what he will act mercifully to them. Verses 6 and going on, particularly to verse 9, then I will purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. So you have a little bit of not just judgment, but of saving in chapter 3. We'll come to that. So there is hope at the end of the book if you persevere. I hope you will. Now, there's evidently an awful lot here about Judah, not only Judah, because of the other nations in chapter 2. And Judah was in a mess, as were the surrounding nations. And there would be consequences. Judgment. God's judgment on sinful behavior. Okay, it was 2,600 years ago that God's judgment on sinful behavior, on godless behavior, on immoral behavior, and not only in the Jewish world, have you noticed, but in the world beyond. He talks about Philistia, Cush, Moab, etc. Maybe this is why these prophets are not that much studied nowadays or read, because the culture then was apparently so very different from ours. The poetic style, I have to say, is often a bit tricky to understand, and the message can be very repetitive and a bit disheartening. I completely agree. But particularly because the material in this book about God and his actions are not cozy, especially in our culture today, which is very much one of comfort and provision, isn't it? Much in this book, much in the prophets, I have to say, is frightening, severe, unappealing, heavy. Do I really want to hear that? And we don't want to be seen as Christians, do we? As Christian believers who are negative or doom mongers, severe moralists, or miserable pessimists. Do you want to be seen like that? No. So to speak of judgment nowadays, judgment is considered very judgmental, isn't it? Harsh, wrong. Why do you speak like that? If we were to speak of judgment and hell, for example. Yet, it is a divine warning to the people of God and to the nations as to divine judgment, sooner or later. Because God exists, he is just and will not stand for injustice, immoral behavior, and will act sooner or later. Not because he hates us, but because he is just and good, and he loves us. I know that's difficult to take on. He calls all to recognize their sins, us and the world, to repent and to believe and to behave. And he will save us. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That sounds like the New Testament. He will save us. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12. See, in our, correct me if I'm wrong, correct me, in our indulgent comfort society, we veer towards God as Savior, yes, who is loving, cuddly, affectionate, comforting, pardoning. And many presentations of Jesus in the media and in many churches tend in this direction. If you listen to the Sunday morning service on Radio 4, that's pretty much what you get. But although Jesus is loving, absolutely, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but will have eternal life, John 3:16. Although Jesus is certainly loving, God is certainly loving, helping and good, of the just about 2,000 Bible verses in the New Testament in which Jesus speaks, Jesus says overtly, 13% of those 2,000 verses are about judgment. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge who displays his wrath every day. Here in Zephaniah, the day of the Lord means the event of God's judgment. That comes up frequently, actually, in this book. The day of God's wrath. Can you see that in chapter 1, verse 7? Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. 15, that day will be a day of wrath, day of distress and anguish. 2:2, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like windblown chaff before the Lord's fierce anger. The day of the Lord, it means sin must be dealt with, will be dealt with. And God has dealt with it in the death of Christ. The Bible says in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but Christ died in our place to pay the wages in dying in our place. Received only if we repent and believe. Let me be clear, sin is not just misbehavior, not just unbelief, but a rejection of God and his authority over us. God's wrath, already mentioned in one couple of the songs, by the way, we sung this morning. And his anger is mentioned in this book. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, 1:15 and 2:2 and 3:8 as well. Just checking that. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. Oh gosh. And it's also mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, it was mentioned this morning in Thessalonians, or particularly chapter 1, verse 5, another text, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out to you from not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known to everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell you how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. So sin, our sin, brings anger, the anger of God on us. And Christ's death satisfied God's anger by his dying for us. The anger of God fell on Christ. This is what the Bible calls, in some translations, propitiation. God's anger is satisfied. Not just a payment made, his anger is satisfied. That's what propitiation means. So here in this minor prophet is a real picture of God's anger and impending judgment. True, the details don't always seem to be clear, and the words, as I've said before, seem to be poetic and a bit vague sometimes. But the overall message is something like this. Pay attention, nations and Judah. Are you listening? Sin won't work. You are all accountable or will be one day, to a divine creator. He is just and loving and powerful, and we are accountable to him. So we are now accountable to God, as indeed our neighbors are accountable and will be accountable to God. Boy, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? Heavy stuff in our comfort culture. Now, a question that comes to mind here is, because this prophet is addressing, the message, I say, from God is addressed not only to Judah, the people of God, but who were in a mess, a godless mess, but also to non-believers. Who were the leaders then? Who were the leaders in those times, in the 7th century BC? Well, the king and the kings, I presume, the priests and the religious leaders. Those were the leaders, weren't they, in that time? How can I say, the purveyors of the culture and the values of the culture. The leaders, the priests and the religious leaders, were often perverted, screwed up, wrong, immoral. But who are now the leaders in our nation? Now in 2023, who are the leaders in our nation? Well, of course, immediately politicians and politics comes to mind, doesn't it? Immediately, obviously. We have a king. Is the church leading? Are imams leading? Yes, but additionally, and in reality, who shows the way? Who shows the way in our modern culture? Who leads in our modern cultures by pushing certain ideas and values? Do you follow the trend of where I'm going? Who is pushing the message? Who is leading? The media. The journalists. They lead, don't they? BBC is a leader, a major leader. Then there are the lobbyists who lead, who push for a particular line. They're very tolerant. I'm not sure. I must be very careful what I say from the pulpit here. But there are people who are pushing a particular sexual line. I won't go any further. They push their way. Don't criticize them, or because you'll be considered as very intolerant. Or the celebrities, sports celebrities, music celebrities, film celebrities, fashion celebrities, they show the way. Be like us, they say. Follow us. We've got the truth. And where will judgment fall? Well, on all of us individually, on all authorities and all leaders. God will judge now, soon, but definitely later, finally. So we must take it seriously, sin and judgment. But do we believe that Jesus came to save us from eternal judgment? When we see a picture of God's grace, actually, in chapter 3 of this passage. Chapter 3, just turning the pages. As often things, one loses the right page at a certain moment. Right. 3:14-15, that's right. Daughter, sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. And it goes on, 15 and to 20. Now, people might say this idea of judgment is brutal and unfair and horrible, inhuman and intrusive. Yet I wonder, because don't we as human beings have an innate instinct? We do, don't we? We have an innate instinct that people should get what they deserve. Don't we? We deeply believe that. Aren't we born with that sense of right and wrong, of conscience? Good is rewarded, yeah. Evil, punished. Because the world is a moral creation, isn't it? There's a moral conclusion ahead. A God-made world and a God-made mankind. So should we allow evil to be got away with? No way. The murderer, the rapist, the thief should be punished. Surely everybody says that, don't they? Where did that come from? That's very judgmental, you know. isn't it? Very judgmental. Builders who avoid carrying out work according to the regulations should pay for their consequences. Does that remind you of some event very recently?
Yes.
An unjust judge should be punished. Acts 17:31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. There will be judgment. I'm not inventing it. We're not inventing it. It's a truth, a key truth. Would you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans chapter 2. So in conclusion, let me summarize judgment with four words, beginning with F. Probably a little bit of an unfortunate choice of letter there, forgive me. God's judgment is factual. It's fact, objective fact. It will come. God's judgment is fearful. It is something to be feared, not just, oh, well, stuff that. No. God's judgment is fair. It will be fair. And God's judgment is final. So it's factual, it's fearful, it's fair, and it's final. That's what the Bible teaches very clearly. Now, we do not know the details of when and how God will judge at the end of time, what's called the day of the Lord. But we do know that if we repent and believe in Jesus and accept his pardon, we will be rescued from eternal torment and from hell. Our works as believers will be judged, our works will be judged, but that will not change our eternal destiny in Christ. Fear God, and we do not need to fear death. Now this is heavy stuff, isn't it? That the Old Testament and the New Testament are clear that we are not merely accountable to ourselves, but to our loving and just Creator. Because we live in a society when it's me first. I want you to understand, by the way, that I'm the most important person. I hope you agree. And I don't want you to boss me, because I'm in charge of my life. I will decide what I'm going to do and the way I'm going to live. Don't be judgmental to me. I will decide. That's the sort of society in which we presently live. That I'm accountable to myself. Excuse me, that I'm my own judge. I don't need any divine judge. I don't need you as a judge. But I will be my own judge, thank you. And I will decide what I want to do. That is the society we're beginning increasing to live in. It's not true. I am accountable to others and primarily to God. Just a few verses to conclude. Sobering stuff. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23, for we must all appear before the judgment of the seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord. Look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. heavy stuff. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being courageous, clinging to Christ. That's what really counts. We are accountable to Him. And in Christ, we are saved by His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your revelation, your inspired word, the truth in the scriptures. Thank you for this light in darkness, confirming, revealing that we're accountable to you, made by you and accountable to you. Please help us to live in light of this grace and this light. And thank you for the Lord Jesus who died in our place to save us from your wrath, which was justified, for which we deserved wrath. Thank you for your forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray for one another, as we pray for one another, to live for you today, for your honor and glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.